Dearly beloved, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I must have looked in the wrong book, and while I'm preaching from the epistle, which I thought was the epistle for today, I find I'm in 1 John instead of in Peter. But since the Word of God resides with John as well as with Peter, it may work out all right. From 1 John, the 4th chapter, I take two statements. There is no fear in love, and perfect love casts out fear. There's no salutation that the Lord used more frequently while he was here on earth than the salutation, "Fear not." And usually he added, "O ye of little faith." In Lewis Brown's book, This Believing World, the first lines are these: "In the beginning was fear, and fear was in the heart of man, and fear surged through him, and fear controlled him." Very somber introduction to existence compared with the bracing words from the book of Genesis, "In the beginning was God." But fear is a universal condition, and I was about to say that probably it's the most universal and, in a sense, the most elemental sin, because fear is the opposite of trust, and trust is basically unbelief. And therefore, if we address ourselves to fear as being the enemy of love, we probably are dealing with the gospel in its most basic thrust. But the end product of the Christian life is not faith. In other words, to say that if you get rid of fear, then faith will emerge, or that faith is the opposite of fear, probably is not quite right. In any event, when the Apostle Paul says in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, "If I have tongues, eloquence," that's not the end product or the end of our life with God. Or if I have knowledge to understand all mysteries, and if I have faith to remove mountains and have not love, I am wanting. So the opposite of love may be fear and not hatred, as we normally conclude, or even indifference, as we probably could conclude. That fear is the opposite. Fear is the great enemy of love. And as long as fear is there, love has no chance. And therefore, to get rid of fear or worry or anxiety becomes a major task. But there's no possibility, really, for any of us to do that by ourselves. You can't do it with reason. Oh, yes, you can try, but you won't do it. I remember the incident told about in the First World War, when we were fighting in trenches in France. A boy was worried about being drafted, and a friend of his told him, "There's really nothing to worry about. You're either drafted or you're not drafted. If you're not drafted, there's nothing to worry about. If you're drafted, you either go overseas or you don't go overseas. If you don't go overseas, there's nothing to worry about. If you go overseas, you either go up to the front or you don't go up to the front. If you don't go up to the front, there's nothing to worry about. If you go up to the front, you either go over the top or you don't go over the top. If you don't go over the top, there's nothing to worry about." And if you go over the top, you're either wounded or you're not wounded. If you're not wounded, there's nothing to worry about. And if you're wounded, you recover or you don't recover. If you recover, there's nothing to worry about. And if you don't recover, you die and all worry is at an end. And there's nothing to worry about. Now, obviously, that didn't help the boy very much. Now, what other things we normally worry about or are scared about or fear? I suppose it's the unpredictable future, the unknown. And there's no way, really, to hedge or to protect ourselves against the capriciousness, the unpredictable character of the future. Now, I can go to a doctor and have a checkup every few days, but that's probably not going to allay my fears over ill health. Maybe the more frequently I go, the more scared I get. Or if I want security and am pretty successful at getting a hold of money, you've noticed, and I've noticed, people who ought to be very secure at this point and be totally out of the realm of fear, probably in direct ratio to how much money they've got, they increase their anxieties over that money. Prestige or power or acceptance or success have the same effect. Somebody has pointed out that anxiety seems to increase in diabolical ratio to a person's success. If he's elected to office and has power, he's scared of losing the power. If he has the reputation for being successful, he's got to guard that reputation, and he's got to be, he's scared of somebody unmasking him and showing him up at the moment for what he really is, not as strong by any means. And if he has a reputation or is widely accepted and is in favor, he probably just can't stand the idea of losing that acceptance or that favor. So there's just no way of building a fort around these things that normally we think are the source of fear. And death itself, of course. How do you hedge that one in? You can't do it like the old grandmother at 90, who said she was very glad the month of May had come along again. And somebody said, "Why are you glad that it's the month of May?" And she said, "Well, I've lived 90 months of May, and I've never died in the month of May." There's no way. Now, fear is so general, there's not a one of us who can say that we have surmounted that one. We are all prone to anxiety and worry and fear. And fear in general paralyzes us for love. If I am constantly worried about my gallbladder, I can't be very much concerned about yours. You know, I'm tied up with my own. And gallbladders, hearts, or anything else, it paralyzes people for being interested and concerned about others, because fear generally centers in one's own interests or one's own person. Now, I can be afraid. I can have fear that a dear one of mine might get sick, Nora, or my children. And I've sort of projected, I'd say to myself, I'd rather get sick myself. But of course, these people are tied in with my life so closely that, in a sense, I'm also fearing for my tranquility and my happiness and my joy if anything happens to these people. So again, I'm stuck with myself in a profound way. Since there's no possibility of my cleaning out my life from fears in order then to let love blossom, love itself will have to come and drive out this fear. But not the love I can generate, nor in most instances the rather uncertain love I can count on from you. You have to say that if all people could love as I can love, would the world be a great deal better? And I'd have to, in all candor, say my limits are very narrow. What love then drives out fear? It has to be love from the outside, from above, this great encompassing love of God in Christ Jesus. There just is no other way. And to the extent that this love enters our lives, to that extent, fear is on the way out. It'll never be on the way out altogether. That is, we won't be rid of it because we're human beings, but there's a chance of a great leaven moving in and diminishing our fears and giving us moments and probably giving us, in general, a basis for a rather continuous life of love. I think every psychiatrist and every writer of fiction or any person who deals reflectively with people will say that a person is of importance, has a sense of importance, not because of his achievements, but because he is loved. His achievements are always subject to competition. And no matter how well he achieves, he's going to be uneasy in this world of competition. I'm going to try a little example. I'll use a college girl, a freshman, though I could use a boy, I suppose. But supposing a girl goes to college, and as any normal person, she wants to be accepted. She's afraid that she won't be. And to be accepted, to be somebody, to amount to something, she tends to become competitive. She studies hard, let's say, because that's a mark of being recognized, successful. She tries her best to be elected to office or membership in some club or sorority to be accepted. She may spend more time than she needs to in prettying herself up and pretending to be friendly with everybody. But all the while, she's in an uneasy race for something. And anxiety is very close at hand. In fact, she may fall asleep night after night wondering whether she's made it. Then let's say that something wonderful happens to her. And let's say, we might as well make it good and say that a senior, the president of the student body, and a quarterback on the football team, and who drives a marvelous car and is very handsome, falls very much in love with her, just sweeps her off her feet. And now something marvelous happens. She now is the loved one. Love has sort of overwhelmed her. And something delightful happens. She no longer is a competitor. These other girls, she's totally free to befriend. She probably spends less time before the mirror and doesn't groom herself as good as before, as well as before. And her grades slip a bit. But she becomes a delightful person to be with. Expansive, cheerful, glowing, because she is loved and fear has disappeared. That area of fear no longer is there because love has taken over and has given her great worth and great value. This is what the love of God does. It doesn't do it as well as it ought to do for us because we're blocked out by our own sinful condition. But it's there. And the gospel proclaimed again and again is designed to do just that, to free a person from this nasty competition or this unreasonable anxiety and from these ungrounded fears that all this is somehow militated against and diminished by this marvelous gospel. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height nor depth, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And at that point, we realize that in his great love and forgiving us and claiming us as his own doesn't stop there. But he is our daily custodian. He's on watch for us. And he's there to open doors for us, maybe to close some that he knows aren't good. Or if the world closes them, to open others for us. You know, I remember reading, I think it was Victor Hugo who had an illustration. He said he was sitting in his study one day in the spring. The window was wide open, no screen. And a bee flew in and buzzed around the room and dashed its little body against window pane after window pane trying to get out. And he said, I thought I would help him. And so he took a towel and began trying to direct the bee. The bee, misunderstanding motives, dashed its little body against him and against the towel and buzzed around his head and frantically tried to avoid and to counter this hostile force that was at hand. And finally he got the bee close to the open window and sensing the great open doors, the bee flew to freedom. And Victor Hugo said that's the way of providence. That's the way God works. And oftentimes we are trying to find our way through doors that are closed, through obstacles. Sometimes the obstacles seem to arise from a hostile environment. We don't know why. It wasn't the door. This was the door we wanted, and the door is closed. And all the time, Victor Hugo said, it may be that God has another door, and he's maneuvering us in that direction, and not until we get there, and perhaps only then, and perhaps even later, in retrospect, will we understand that this was the Lord's way of showing his great love and his great concern for us. And then, of course, we have, and I think that's very important, that there is a great door at the end. That when this life is over, there's another open door. And I think to deal with our fears for the various exigencies of this life, we deal with them best if the great door at the end is not forgotten, but we realize that death itself can't really be a closed door. I remember in my first parish calling on a girl. She didn't belong to our congregation, but she was a friend of one of ours. She was 17 and had a terminal illness, and she knew it. And I called on her several times, and one time when I was about to leave, she said, would you like me to recite a poem? And I said, yes. And so she recited this verse from Kipling that since then I decided I had ought to memorize. When Earth's last picture is painted and the tubes are twisted and dried, when the oldest colors have faded and the youngest critic has died, we shall rest, and faith we shall need it. Lie down for an eon or two till the master of all good workmen shall put us to work anew. And those that were good shall be happy. Little theological difficulty there. And those that were good shall be happy. They shall sit in a golden chair. They shall splash on a 10-league canvas with brushes of comet's hair. They shall have real saints to draw from, Magdalene, Peter, and Paul. They shall work for an age at a sitting and never be tired at all. And only the master shall praise us, and only the master shall blame. And no one shall work for money, no one shall work for fame, but each for the joy of the working, and each in his separate star shall draw the thing as he sees it, for the God of things as they are. And you can well understand how meaningful that poem was from the lips of a girl who knew that it would soon be coming for her. And he who in Christ has set before us an open door of the kingdom, which no one, he said, can shut. We'll have to believe that he will take our trembling hands and faltering feet, and during this life lead us to the open doors that he will provide for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus you have opened a great door to your kingdom and your family, and that you have given us the Spirit to brood over us, to nudge us, to prevent us from going some places and going others, and that all the while your great care of us is unbroken and continuous. In this confidence, diminish our fears for our own separate little worlds and for the future, and enable us to allow the stream of love, your love, to flow into our hearts and out from us into others. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.